So we're going to continue on in Ephesians. We're going to just keep going with the book that I was going through, because I there's a lot of good stuff in here that people have asked me a couple times, why don't you preach on topics, which I think is a great idea. But the problem is that sometimes the Holy Spirit puts things in, a lot of times, the Holy Spirit puts things in Scripture that aren't things that I can think of myself. And they're totally relevant to what's going on right here, right now, in this little church. So it almost seems better that I just let God, you know, work through his word and speak through his word than for me to kind of try to come up with a great idea and how to, you know, how to preach this and start over and reinvent the wheel, when in a way God does it so much better than I do. So a lot of the things that we've been talking about in church unity and church, like peace within a church body, which is something that really hits home with us right now, these things are being covered naturally through the book of Ephesians without me having to bring any of it up on my own initiation. So last time I spoke out of the first three verses of chapter 4, and this week I'd like to move on to the next three verses. But in order to do that, I'm going to start with the first three verses of chapter 4 and go into chapter the next three verses of chapter 4. Okay? So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope for your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay, I'm going to kind of review slightly a few of the things that we talked about last time, which seemed like it was probably a month ago or so that we last looked at Ephesians. So chapter 4 is a transitionary chapter. The first three chapters are talking about your status as a believer in Christ. The second half of the book, chapter 4 through chapter 6, is really talking about how do we live that out in life today? How do we apply that as a church and as individuals in our life and society today? So chapter 4 deals with primarily the purpose of the church and of Christians in the world today. So what is the purpose of our world as a church body? And I guess my question to us today is, are we really needed today? Do we need to have a church that has the same purpose as the New Testament church did 2,000 years ago? Are we still relevant today? Do we need to have the church today? Or have we become some sort of social, political movement that votes for different political views and protests and all that kind of stuff? Is that our new calling in the world, to be a political arm of some party or some cause that promotes, there was a lot of stuff on Facebook about, well, if we're going to be a good, godly church, we have to support gay marriage because that's the way it's going to, God wants everybody to be fair. Well, regardless of what you think about gay marriage one way or the other, is that our role in society to fight and gripe about gay marriage or heterosexual marriage? Yeah, those are things that we should feel very strongly about as Christians with a Christian worldview. But is that what we have become, that we're just a political arm of a party? Or do we have a purpose in the world today that is close to the same purpose or the same purpose as the New Testament church? And I guess that's what I want to pose today is, and we talked a lot about it last time in the first three verses, but what should our role be in this world? And should we change our work because the world has changed? Should we change it to be more relevant to today's day and age? Or like Paul in the New Testament, does just teaching about God and Jesus do enough to justify our existence? And I guess that's the biggest question. Is just teaching about God and Jesus a good enough reason to be a church? And I would say yes, because that's what else is there to do? If, and we've talked about this before, there's a lot of problems in the world, and none of the problems can be solved unless you have the basis of a unity in Christ, and that isn't possible right now. It's not that it's not possible. It's not happening right now. So if you look around the world, the basis of all the problems and all the evil and all the bad things in the world is rejection of Christ, rejection of God and his way of doing things. It's not because they believe in gay marriage and we don't, and we believe in this, or they believe in abortion, or they believe in that, and they believe in this, and they and marijuana and the death penalty. Those are symptoms of a broader problem, which is rejection of God. And so does our purpose of teaching about Jesus and teaching about God still justify our existence as a church? And that was really the main premise of the first three verses and going into the verses 4, 5, and 6. So the first three verses is really promoting the purpose of the church and of Christians in today's society. And at the end of those three verses, Paul brings up unity and peace. So I'll read verse 3 again. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All of the other things don't matter when it comes to the church. The church, there's a lot of details, but in the broad sense, what matters is Christ. And in we're going to see that in verses 4, 5, and 6, because it lists a laundry list of seven different things that we all believe. And there's only one way of believing on all of those. One, you know, he says in verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith. There's not like six or seven of, you know, or two or three different faiths or four or five different hopes. There's one. And that's what we're going to talk about today. And that's really where the unity comes. And our lack of unity is sometimes the reason why people see the church as useless. If you think about when I asked you, is the church relevant today as a group that just preaches God and Jesus? And a lot of people see the church in the world, they see the church as, well, they're just fighting with each other. You know, there's this church that believes in homosexual marriage, and then there's this church that doesn't. There's this church that believes in slavery, and you know, back in the 1800s, and this church that doesn't. And so you get these churches that are fighting on things that are, they matter, but they're not part of the essential things that really matter. And so when the world looks at us as a church, they see the divisions. They don't see the unity, because a lot of times the unity is overlooked by or overwhelmed by the problems, the divisions that are going on. And the fact that we have all these different denominations and they're all so different, people see that first. They don't see the fact that we believe in Jesus and God and we don't teach about them. We teach about how I'm better than you, right? So that's what people see. And we looked at the previous parts of this book. When we look at it, it's very clear that there was a huge division between Jews and Gentiles, right? We talked about that quite a bit. They're two polar opposites. There's cultural differences, personality differences, gender differences, age differences, different gifts. All of these factors are what lead to divisions. But in reality, they should lead to our unity. And we're going to find this out why. And the other important thing to back up here before we get on to verse 4 and really look at it is notice that Paul says the word preserve the unity. He says in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of truth in the bond of peace. It's interesting that he uses preserve and not create, right? Because who creates the peace? It's a product of Jesus and really the Holy Spirit that is the bond of peace. And what our job is to do is to preserve it, not create it, not to just mandate that everybody just get together. Because naturally, we are not divided. Naturally, as a group of Christians, we are unified. And that's how the Holy Spirit has made it. And it's our job to preserve that unity and not to create it, but to preserve it because it's already there. The Spirit of God is who creates it because it's the unity of the Spirit. We preserve it. And we did talk about a little bit last time about how denominations kind of mandate unity. Well, we're going to make a decision on this issue, and when we make this decision, everybody goes, you know, lockstep this direction because that's the way we're going to mandate it, okay? So a lot of these denominations, how they create unity is based on fleshly and worldly knowledge. So they'll say, we're going to take a study or we're going to take a vote and we're going to do this the way that the world would do it to decide what we're going to decide on this particular issue, and then we're going to go all unified with it. And really, this is measured by how many people you have coming into the door. And it's just like politics. In politics, you measure success by votes or by getting your agenda through. But generally speaking, on a broad sense, if I'm a successful candidate, I get more votes than the other person. That's the way it works in politics. And basically in a relatively simplistic way of looking at it. But if you look at it, that's how a lot of the churches measure it. They measure it by how many people they can gather in one room that all unify around a set of principles, doctrine. And usually it's in relation to or comparison to somebody else's church, okay? But in reality, they measure saying the more bodies show up and the more unity that we can claim, right? And it's kind of like we've heard it preached before. This type of outlook of the church is kind of an impression of an organization and not a body. And the first thing on the list of in verse 4 is there is one body. It doesn't say one organization or one denomination or one sect of Christianity. There's one body, okay? And that is completely different than measuring things as a business or political group. In biblical terms, the church is not an organization. It's an organism, and it's a body, and we're not simply a group of people who believe in a set of rules or laws. We are a group of people who are bound together by the Holy Spirit and all part of a body, of a natural body that God's formed together, okay? It's not like, well, you sign this contract or you go through these set rules and now you're part of our church. It's, have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? And if you have, you're part of the body. There's no like, well, you got to be baptized and you got to sign this rules that you say that you agree with this and then you got to tithe 10% and then you're a member of our church. No. The way that the body of Christ works is once you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are automatically part of that body. Whether you know it or not, you're part of the body. Okay? And so let's go ahead and look at verse 4. Start the list of the seven things that are called ones. I refer to them as the things that are one. Okay? Verse 4. There is one body and one spirit. Let's stop there. We'll just take each one of these. One body. And as I said before, it's not an organization, it's a body. And a body, in a way, is an organized living thing. So you could say it's an organization, but it's so much more than just that. A body consists of millions of cells within a shared life. The internal unity exists despite some physical conflict. So if you've got, you know, you think about the human body and how complex it is. There are so many things going on in your body. And you know, your hands are, or your hair is so far away from your feet, right? But it's all part of the same body. It's all part of the same life that is joined together. And there's all the different complex parts of it, but it's all one body. And this is his first thing that he lists of as one. Now, in this body, it's interesting that you can see things. The more mature that you get, I guess, in your faith or in your knowledge of God, the more you recognize people that are part of this body. It's interesting. Val shares a story sometimes about how he was at a a lumber store or some store, and you ran into somebody that you're a Christian, right? And they said, yeah.
That's where I was working, and the guy just came in to deliver something, and I saw him, he saw me, we didn't speak.
Right.
Next time he came in, I had a chance to talk to him. I said, you're a Christian. You are too.
Yep. See, there's things that, there's ways that you know, hey, I'm pretty sure that's a believer. I know that guy's a Christian, or that lady's a Christian. I just sense something about them that's familiar. And it's because you're part of the same body. You may have never met before. There's probably cells that never run into each other in your body. I'm not a doctor or scientist, but I'm sure that there's parts of your body that are totally unaware of the other parts of the body. But they're all part of the same body. They're all part of the same life. Once a year, there's a group called Memory Books that, and we'll be learning more about this, and it's a gal named Tamara Ferris, and they know a few families here that go here, but Andrea participates in this Memory Book Club, and what they do is they put together scrapbooks for kids and orphanages, particularly HIV orphanages in Africa and different parts of the world. Now it's kind of spread out, and over the last 6 or 7, 8 years, something like that, they've done about 25,000 memory books, scrapbooks for kids, putting them together, putting crafts in them, putting pictures. They make hankies for them that have Bible verses, and they do all of these things because these kids don't have any possessions. And when Tamara went to these orphanages, they don't have any sort of belongings that they can say are theirs. She goes, well, don't they have a teddy bear or a blankie or even a pillow or clothes? And they have clothes, but they're not their clothes. They just, you know, cycle them through to the next kids who get them. Nothing that they have is theirs to keep forever. And Tamara, having a mother of a heart of a mother and having, you know, three boys, I believe, she saw the need for every kid to feel like they have a belonging that's theirs. And she thought, well, if we do this, we can wrap the idea of God loving each one of them and having a purpose for each one of their lives, even though the world has kind of written them off. You know that each one of these kids has a heart, they have a brain, they have a life, they have something special about them. And yet when we see the news, it's always, well, there's 6 million kids or, you know, 20 million kids. It's always a huge number that's just a lump of kids. And so it's never a personal, wow, there's a boy or a girl that's 12 years old that's parents died of HIV or AIDS, and they may have HIV and they don't have long to live, maybe a few years. And there's not that sense of you're special to God. You're special and you have a purpose for your life that God wants in your life. And anyway, so she started this ministry, and we're going to learn more about it because Andrea really is wanting to do something like this here and start a midweek group that does kind of works in conjunction with them because they're looking to broaden it out. Anyway, that's not the point. The point was that they do this Christmas party, and not all of the people who come are believers, but I would say 90% of them are, and I never met these people. I like probably 50% of the people I haven't met before. And there was probably, you know, 60 people at this party. And Andrea was scheduled to sing, and I was going to play the piano for her and all this stuff. Well, these people coming in, I have no idea who they are. But I could see on their face. And just like Val said, I knew that I could tell who were kindred spirits in the Lord. Like who were saved, who had a thriving, loving relationship with God. I could see just by the look on their face. I knew that somehow we were bonded together through Christ. I've never gone to church with them. I probably would never go to their church, and they'd probably never come here because we've got all these differences and all this stuff. But the point of it is we belong together. We belong to each other. We are brothers and sisters with the same Father. Okay? And that's what a body is. It's a group of things that have one head, like your body. Look at your body. There's one head, which is Christ, and we'll get into that later. And the body works together, even though it has no idea what the other hand is doing or what the other foot is doing. It just works together to preserve life. Okay, and that's really why Paul uses the illustration of a body and not a business or an organization, because it's different. It's a different setup. It's a different system. We belong to each other. Do you know that if you are a member of the body of Christ, if you are a true believer, then you belong to me and I belong to you? We belong to each other. And I have a duty to fulfill my role in this relationship, in this body, and you have a duty to fulfill in your position in this body as well. Because we belong to each other. This is really the body of Christ that represents church to the Jesus to the world. The church's role is to present Jesus to the world. And how we do that is we are his body. He's our head. We follow directions from him. And we do what he says as individual believers. But it's like the brain telling the body to do different things. It works together and we have one head. But we all belong to each other. And if one person doesn't do its role, the whole body suffers. So think about it in terms of belonging to one another. I belong to you guys. You guys belong to me. And if I'm doing my job, then you guys will be blessed. And if you guys are doing your job, then I'm being blessed. And ultimately, God is being represented to the world in a very effective and positive and loving manner. So let's move on to the next one. The next one is one spirit. The strength, what gives us our might and our power, is the Spirit. The strength of the church is not the amount of people or of followers that it may have. I know that there's a couple churches in Gresham area that are huge. I mean, they've got lots of people, and it looks like, you know, well, they can do so many more mighty things than we can. That's not true. They have a different purpose than us. Maybe they're the hands and we're the feet, or maybe we're, you know, the liver and they're the kidneys. I don't know. They're different parts of the body. And maybe these mega churches have a role. Maybe they're to be a certain role in this church. But that doesn't make them more powerful than this little group of a couple dozen here. We're just as powerful because we have the Spirit. We all have the same Spirit. One Spirit. It's not that, well, Good Shepherd has one Spirit and East Hill has another Spirit and Eastgate has another one, and then Spring Mountain has one, and then Clinton Street has this little spirit here that just doesn't matter. That's not how it works. They have the same spirit at Good Shepherd as we have here. They have a few more people, but that doesn't make them more powerful or more mighty. We have the same spirit because there's only one of them. Just like there's only one body, there's only one spirit. The power and might come from God's Spirit. And the Spirit never changes. He is the same as he has always been, and he is the force that creates this unity that we have with one another. Okay, the next one, let's go ahead and go on, keep going here. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling. One hope. Hope is, and we've talked about this before in relation to Titus when we went through Titus a few months ago, and in Ephesians, when we've gone through the first few chapters, hope is always something that's future. You don't ever hope in the past. You don't say, well, I have hope that we used to do really good things here. That's not hope. That's nostalgia. Hope is always looking to the future. So when you say, I have hope in something, you're looking for the future. And at this point, our hope is basically two meanings, has two facets to it, I should say. Our hope is in a future event that we're to look forward to. And in this future event, we will see Jesus physically and we will be made more like him. And there's a lot of verses we could go to. There's a lot of different texts that we could look at. But I'm going to narrow this down to our hope is in two things. That we will see Jesus physically, either in the rapture, which is a long thing that we could talk about, or in our death. And the second part of it is that we will become more like him, more in his image, more Christ-like, so to speak. So that's our hope. Our two hope facets to the hope is to see him and be more like him. That's our hope, the hope of our calling. So if you have a different hope, like, It'll be nice to see those who have deceased again, you know, before me, and I'd like to go to heaven because I can see, you know, my grandparents, my parents, personally, I can't wait to see Uncle Arden again. There's a few people that have gone Ralph that used to come here. There's a few people I want to see when I get to heaven. But ultimately, the hope isn't, I hope that I see them again, and I love that, and I like that. But our hope is that we see Christ. And then we become more Christ-like. And then under that, I like to be reunited with those who've gone before me. That's a great hope, too. But the hope is that we'll see Christ, and we will be more like him. So that is the one hope. Okay, so let's go ahead and move to verse 5, which is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Okay, we got a lot of stuff from that one verse. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. The word Lord has a sense of ultimate power. So if you're the Lord of a manor or the Lord of a castle or a king, it's kind of like a king. You have ultimate power over a dominion of people or a physical place or something. Lord is ultimate authority. So when you think about the word Lord in relation to God, it's understanding that he has complete control over everything. He created it. He has control over it. He has authority, ultimate authority. It's not like the physical kings. I was listening to The Fish this morning. I was picking up Grandma, and they played this song about, I think it was the guy from DC Talk from way back when. Anyway, he did this Christmas song about, has there ever been a king who gave up his crown for you? Has there ever been a lord who gave up his rule for you? Has there ever been a dad who gave his boy, his son, for you? And if you think about it, on the earthly terms, no, I can't think of anybody who's fulfilled those roles in my life. I can't think of a king that gave up willingly his crown, you know, unless he was dead or dying. You know, I can't think of a lord who gave up his power, but this is really who Christ is. He has ultimate authority. He created everything. I've got several verses here that we could take a look at in John chapter 1, where it says that the world was made through him and all of it was created. You know, he was there in the beginning and he created all this with God. And then if you look in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 18, it talks about all of the things, all the rulers of the world, all of the principalities and all of the things, the structures of this world are all under his authority. Everything was created and ruled by him. And yet, he gave it up to save us. He temporarily said, you know what? I'm going to step down from my ultimate authority to become just like you guys. I'm going to become a human being who has frailties and weaknesses and a human body that has a sinful flesh, and yet he never sinned because he was perfect. And if you think about it, there has never, ever, ever been a king or lord or ruler or anything else like that who has ever done the act of humbling himself or herself and coming down and giving up the authority to save someone else. And understanding one Lord means that he is back. He ascended from the grave, or he resurrected from the grave and ascended to heaven. And that means that he's back in control and on the throne. So one Lord simply means that he is in ultimate control. And in addition to creating and ruling over all the world, he is referred to as the head of the church. So if you think about it in the image of the body, he is still the head. He is still the ultimate authority. And we need to treat him as if he was the ultimate authority. We obey him, we love him and respect him, and we have a relationship with him, and we read his word and we obey it. So that's the one Lord. Now, the next part of this verse is one faith. We're still in verse 5 here. One Lord, one faith. Okay, so the one faith, it's pretty clear. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're part of this body. There's nothing else that really, well, I believe in pre-trib rapture. Okay, that means you're saved, right? No, I'm sorry, that's not the one faith. Or I believe in you know, pick your denominational, whatever you want to call it, any belief or doctrinal statement that, well, I believe in this and I believe in that. No, none of that matters. In the body of Christ, there's one faith that really matters, and that is your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and Him alone. So everything else that you can think of that divides us, that ends up, well, I believe that, you know, that we're premillennial and dispensational and all these other, Ray Stedman refers to them as jaw-breaking terms because, you know, you get a lot of words coming out and nobody knows what they mean. And so you could say, well, I'm pre-trib and I'm post-trib or I'm premillennial or I'm preterist or all these other words that don't really mean anything in the one faith part of this discussion. There's one faith, and that faith is in Jesus Christ alone, and everything else is secondary or not even doesn't even matter. In this body, there's one faith, and that's what unifies us, the one faith, the one way of getting to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. No other name but Jesus Christ. He is the way, and that is really what it means to have one faith. One faith is that we are saved by Him. Nothing else matters. Nothing else gets us into the body. Nothing else gets us out of the body. Just our faith alone in Jesus Christ. And that is the one faith. Now, the one baptism is where I'm going to probably get into a lot of trouble here, which is good. We're running out of time. So the one baptism leads to a bunch of disagreements and arguments and all these other things with different churches. And this is probably one of the most misunderstood things in all of Scripture. One church might say, well, you got to be fully immersed into the water. You know, we've got a baptismal back here and everybody's kind of seen how it works. You know, you got to go fully into the water and be baptized because Jesus was baptized in the river and it wasn't just... And another church will say, no, you got to sprinkle them because you guys are all wet. You just sprinkle water and that's good enough. And then one church will say, well, they've got to be of an adult age or at least an age of understanding what they're doing. And another church will say, no, you got to sprinkle them as infants because if you don't, then and they die, they go to hell because the baptism, this is what it means and all this stuff. Well, you've got a huge amount of like variations of what does this mean? And if you go to one church, they'll say one thing. You go to another church, they'll say another thing. And within the Christian world, there are a billion different ways of looking at this. But I think we're missing the fact that there's really two types of baptism mentioned in Scripture. And they really represent, well, one of them represents the other one. So how we're going to look at this is there's the real baptism, which is the baptism of the Spirit, and then the ritual baptism, which is the baptism of water, which is more like a symbol. And the way that Lewis Berry Schaefer breaks it up is that anybody who thinks that the one baptism has to do with water is looking at it as a ritual. If you feel like you have to be baptized by water to be part of this church, this body, that the one body that Paul speaks of, you're wrong. That's not what he's talking about. Baptism in water, like we did three or four weeks ago, baptism in water is a symbol of the inward baptism that already took place. And what does a baptism really mean? It's not going down into the water and coming back up. That is the symbol of it. The symbol represents us dying, going down into the water, us dying to ourselves, and coming back up with a new life, a new cleansed outward. If you dunk yourself in the tank, it's just like taking a bath, right? You're dirty before you get in the bath. You go in, you immerse yourself, and you wash yourself off, and you come out a clean person. That's a picture of it. But really what it means, spiritually speaking, is that when you baptize yourself, you're going down into the water, and yourself is dying. Your dead, sinful self says, you know what? I'm no longer going to walk that road. I'm no longer going to be that person. I'm no longer the sinner that has no relationship with God. And then you come up out of the water, symbolically, out of the water, you come back up a new creation, a new person. You're clean. You're washed. You're starting over as a child of God. Because before this, you had no relationship with God whatsoever. You're filthy. You're dirty. You're just like a sinner like everybody else. You go down into the water. You come up, Symbolically, you're a new person on the other side. And that's our relationship with God. That's what it's like. The baptism that we have with God through the spiritual baptism is an inward cleaning. We die to ourselves and we come out a new person. When we come to a faith in Jesus Christ, we realize that the old me isn't going to make it. I can't get to heaven. I can't get to God. I can have no relationship with God as this old person. And now I'm a new creation, a new person, a new work, a new life that's coming out of this spiritual inward baptism. Okay? I personally think, and I've been baptized by water, but I personally think that, and this is probably going to, it's good that we're getting towards the end, and hopefully you guys don't have any eggs or tomatoes to throw at me, but I've been baptized by water, but I personally think that it's almost a poor, we've turned it in, not here, but as a Christian church, it has become ritualistic and a poor, almost works-based thing. I remember a friend who went to another church that's in Gresham in high school that said, well, you got to be baptized to be saved. And I said, well, that's right. And he said, well, have you been baptized? And I said, not by water. And he said, well, you got to be baptized by water. This is a Christian church. That's mainstream. They're not out of the mainstream. And the pastor said to this high school student that, well, you've got to be water baptized to be saved, because that's just what you do. I mean, and of course, like Bob Sales said a couple weeks ago, he said Jesus was baptized, but does that mean that he wasn't saved before he got baptized? No. The baptism was a symbol. And I think that we've let it get way out of hand and become a ritualistic, almost false security. Oh, I was baptized as a kid, so I'm good. No, you're not good because you were baptized by some water that was thrown on you or sprinkled on you or you were thrown into as a baby. That doesn't save you. The water does not save you. And I almost think, I'm getting a little bit ultra-dispensational right here or whatever you want to call it, but I almost think that it's become out of control works. Not here, but in Christian society as a whole. And I'll just leave it at that. I'm not saying we should stop water baptism because it's a great symbol. And if we make it clear, like Bob Sale did up here, make it very clear that this does not save you. This is me giving a testimony and a symbol of what's already happened inwardly. We can keep it, and it would be a great, valuable asset to our testimony with the neighborhood and in our community. But if we treat it like it's a must-do or you're not saved, it's wrong. So there is one baptism, and that is the baptism of spiritual, the spiritual realm, not in the inward realm, not the external getting dunked in water. That doesn't save you. So I'm going to leave it at that, I've been baptized, so I'm not going to rag on anybody for that. And it was a very special event for me, and it was great. But the Spirit is what baptizes you, and that's what really counts, is that inward dying to yourself and coming out a new life and having that relationship with God. Okay, so let's move to the last point here, which is verse 6. Okay, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Now, in relation to the rest of these verses, he's not talking about all the world. He's talking about all of the church. He's in all and through all. Or wait, let me say this again. One God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. Okay? And I very strongly believe that this is talking about the church, because in relation to the context that we're in, we're talking about the church. So there's one God and Father of us all. This is really our goal, to have a relationship with God. And the relationship that we are offered through the sacrifice that Christ made for us is that of sons and daughters of God. He is our Father. He's not just some ruler that's up there that's, you know, dictating to us how we're going to behave. He is a loving, gracious Father who fulfills all of our needs. A lot of us have, Andrea calls it daddy wounds. You know, our dads weren't perfect, and they did a lot of bad things in the day, and we have kind of a bad image of what a father is in reality. But we all have this yearning, this desire to have a functioning relationship with a father figure. And that's what God really is. He is the perfect father figure. And if we trust in the Lord as our Savior, we are granted that relationship with a God who is our Father. And that's what really stands out to me in that verse. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and end all, and in all. Think about the theme of adoption. We talk about adoption. We talk about being heirs of God and being children of God. Really, this is the sense of a father with his children. And that's who we are because of Christ's work on the cross. That's part of our position. And remember, I started this study with the idea of our position in Christ. Who are we in Christ? And that's the number one thing, that benefit that we can take from today's lesson, at least, if not the whole lesson, is that he is our Father and he loves us. Now, these are kind of, that's wrapping up the seven ones, you know, one God, one, you know, all the different ones that are mentioned in this chapter. They are not just doctrinal distinctions. It's not like we can say, well, our church believes this and those other churches don't believe it. If you're a Christian church, this isn't optional. This is a necessity in believing. Almost every church believes it, I would imagine. These are areas of mutual experience. They're not areas of divisive division. You know, they're not areas of division. They're areas of unification. And these are really the biggest things that unify the whole church. Not Clinton Street Bible Chapel, but the whole church in the world. They're mutual experiences that we've all had. If someone disagrees with any of these statements, it's obvious that the person is probably not a true believer. If they don't believe in one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one, you know, all of the different sevens, the seven ones, one spirit, one body, if they don't believe this, they're probably not saved. They're probably not believers. They're not part of the church. Or they don't understand it. Because these are the foundation of our unity as a church, universal church in the world. So what does this mean? What is this whole part of this unity, this oneness, this peace, what does it all mean? We need to stop classifying Christians as denominations and start acting like we belong together, because we belong to each other. And one of the very interesting historical facts about, we come out of a movement known as the Plymouth Brethren movement. Now, you'll never see a Plymouth Brethren sign or denominational plaque on our door or anything else. We don't believe that we belong to them, but we come out of a movement that was known as the Plymouth Brethren. And one of the awesome facts about this movement, when it first started in the late 1800s, it was in England and Ireland, different parts of that area of the world. And there was probably, you know, several different regions that really started this Plymouth Brethren movement, okay? And one of them was in Plymouth, England, and that happened to be the biggest one that was the most influential, and that's why we're known as the Plymouth Brethren movement. Anyway, one of the interesting facts about this group is that when they started, they were all members of different churches. We had the Church of England, all of the different denominations. I don't think that they had a Catholic there, but there might have been one. But they had all of these churches that disagree with each other, that completely don't fellowship or hang out at all with each other, that just don't have any unity. And you know, you had John Nelson Darby and Anthony Groves and George Mueller and Robert Chapman. There's all these different names that you could rattle off of the different guys who were there in the beginning and the women who were there in the beginning. But the interesting part of it was, is they said, you know, I have this view on this particular issue, and you have that view on that particular issue, and these guys over here have a crazy view on that issue, and we just don't agree on all these things. But you know what we can come together on? Remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had all of these people that came together that were from all these different churches. In fact, most of them were ministers at these churches that didn't agree with each other on anything. They disagreed on every point, except for the basics, obviously. And one of them said to the other, hey, do you guys have communion every week? And he says, no. Do you? No. Well, why don't we get together before you go preach at that church, and he goes and preaches there, and he preaches there, and I have to preach over here. Why don't we come together for an hour or so, and have communion together and break bread around the same Lord. Because there's only one Lord. There's one body. And if you think about the beauty of that image of interdenominationalism or multi-denominationalism or whatever you want to call it, I call it unity, of all the different groups, they came together and they had a simple element in front of them. There was the bread and the wine, the juice, whatever they used at that point. They had two little elements in front of them, and they met around one thing, and that was Jesus Christ, one Lord. And if you think about the tradition of the Plymouth Brethren, if there's a lot of negative things we could talk about. There's a lot of problems and mistakes and egos and disagreements and arguments. And you could say that about Clinton Street even, just the short history of Clinton Street. There's all these problems, but there's one thing that brings everybody together, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same faith that brought us all together as one group, one body, one church, universally, we all belong to each other. We all belong together. And if you think about our great history as Plymouth Brethren movement or whatever you want to call it, that is one lesson that we could take from that, is that, you know what? I have Baptist friends. I've got Lutheran friends. I've got Presbyterian friends. And maybe they don't believe in the basic salvation, and maybe they don't believe in God. I think they still do. But there should be some commonality in that we could all realize that the Scripture talks about remembering Him. The Scripture talks about having Him as our head, having one faith, one Lord, one, not thousands or hundreds of different denominations or dozens even. It's one. So if we could take one lesson from the Plymouth Brethren movement, I should say, it would be that of breaking bread together as unified believers in one body. And as kind of an application, I want to leave with this. We are to maintain the unity, not to create it, but to maintain it. In verse 3, it says, maintaining the unity. The peace, and the peace with one another. The church that is always fighting and bickering with one another is not going to be a good example of Christ to the community. So I've got a list of things that I want to share with you that'll take about 30 seconds that I've been thinking about the last, week or two when I've been preparing for this. We are to pray for one another. We are to forgive one another. We are to be patient with one another. We are to be kind with one another. We are to understand one another. We're not to hold on to grudges and be bitter and hateful towards one another. And this includes us in this building and people who maybe left recently, and it's really everybody who's a believer. It doesn't matter how much they've hurt you in the past, or I've hurt them in the past, or whatever. The idea is that we are to be peaceful with one another and maintain that peace. So if you've got a grudge with someone, or if someone has a grudge with you, I guess there's not much you can do if they've got a grudge with you, but if you've got a grudge with someone else, it's your job to fix it, because we're to maintain the unity. And if you need to forgive someone, if you need to be patient with them, because we're all sinners still, we're all still here, we're not Christ-like yet, we're in the process, but we're not there yet, you need to forgive, you need to be patient, you need to love them, and make room for their role in the body. If you're holding on to a grudge or bitterness towards one another or to someone, you are stifling the unity of the Spirit that should be among the church. How can we maintain the unity that is already there? And I think that's my biggest question for application, is how can you maintain that if you're holding on to bitterness and grudges and hate and disunity? Look at the seven things that bring us together. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. All those things are what bring us all together. The other things don't matter. Focus on the things that bring us together. Realize, how is your attitude towards your brother and sister right now? If you're holding on to something, understand where you're at and try to fix it. And the last thing I want to say is, we as a church are kind of, don't want to close that. We as a church are kind of at a place where we're sort of starting over with new ideas and new things and all this, and taking the idea of the body. All of us belong to one another. You belong to me and I belong to you because we're all part of the same family. We're all part of the same body, okay? You have a gift and you have a role and a purpose in the body. Right here in this very location and in the broad sense of the church, the universal church as a whole in the world. God has a purpose for your life. Doesn't matter how old you are. If he didn't have a purpose for you, you'd be gone already. You'd be dead. I remember Jim Elliot said, you are immortal until your work is done. Okay, so you have work to do or else God would have already taken you. Okay, so there's work left to be done here. In this group, right now, this very week, you know, there's decorating to do, there's cleaning to do, there's different things around here, whether it be a physical thing or a spiritual thing, you have a role here. You have a purpose or else you wouldn't be here. You'd be dead or you'd be at another church. So with the idea that I belong to you and you belong to me, figure out what your role is. Ask. Or maybe, you know, talk to your family members and say, what am I really good at? What can I do that really would bless God and his people as part of the member of the body, of one of the cells that just work in this body? What can I do here? What can I do outside this church as far as missions work, as far as ministries like my father's house and all the different shelters around here, all the different Christmas time charities that help people who are in need or elderly people who need help? Where can you serve in this body? Because you belong to me just like I belong to you. So if we're going to maintain this peace and this unity, we must realize that you have a part to play and I have a part to play. And if we're not playing the parts that we're supposed to play in this body together, then it's not functioning properly. And God's not being glorified in this world in his own body. So let's just leave it at that. Where is your purpose at Clinton Street Bible Chapel, and where is your purpose in the church as a whole in the world? And start dreaming dreams and vision, you know, see visions of what God wants you to do, because God gave dreams to people. All throughout the whole Bible, God gave dreams to people. God gave them visions. God gave them direction. He's giving you the same thing. It's just a matter of finding it. You have a purpose. You have a role. You have a job to do. Find it and do it. If it's here, if it's somewhere out in another church, find it. I'd like it to be here because we got a lot of stuff to do here. But if God is calling you to do something as a missionary overseas, do it. If God is calling you to stay here and serve in this church, do it. But the point of it is to do it, to do what you're called to do and fulfill the purpose that God has for your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessings that you've given us and the seven underlying things that should unify all of us as your body on earth. We pray that you'll help us to understand that better, to grasp it better, to understand that we are your body. And instead of fighting with one another, bring us together and give us unity and draw us together in peace. We pray that we will understand these seven principles, these seven ones that you've given us that will keep us focused on the things that really matter to you. We pray that you'll give us purpose, a vision, a dream of where we are to fit in your big body of believers in this world. We pray that you'll help us as a little Clinton Street Bible Chapel here to figure out what you want us to do, where you want us to go as a church and as individuals, and how we can best belong to each other, and how we can best serve each other as part of the same body. We pray that you'll just give us that direction individually and corporately as a church. We pray that you'll bless this time that we've had together and that you'll grow us as spiritual children of you and give us a oneness of purpose and of unity and peace that you've promised to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.